Thank you, Harry, and thank you, leaders of Firewood Presbyterian Church. I have long admired and given thanks to God for your influence. I'm persuaded that you make a case that Briarwood Church is the most significant, influential church in the state of Alabama over the last half century. And I'm not given the flattery. Folks who know me know that I'm not given the flattery. But God has bestowed an extraordinary amount of grace upon this church over since day one. First with your founding pastor, Frank Barker. I first heard Frank speak when I was a freshman at Auburn. And the Campus Crusade for Christ ministry, now known as CRU, started during my freshman year. And one of the first speakers to come down and speak to us was Frank Barker. And I remember well the testimony that he gave and how riveting it was. And, of course, Frank and I share a love for Auburn, so that helps as well. And it's good to see Frank and Barbara tonight. And I think I mentioned when I was here in August some ways that Frank helped me to maintain my confidence in the veracity and the inerrancy of the Bible when it was under fire. And so the great missionary focus of this church, and I appreciate Brother Frank. And in recent years, I've gotten to know your current pastor, Harry Reeder. I knew about Harry before I knew him. Some of you may remember David Chestnut. David Chestnut was a longtime member here. David and I were roommates in college, and he would tell me about his new pastor. And then, of course, David moved up to Yankee land for a while, and now you may know he's back in Nashville. But so I knew good things about Harry before I finally met a few years ago. And we're looking forward to having your pastor back down our way in a couple of weeks to preach a biographical sermon on General Stonewall Jackson. He knows a thing or two about the Civil War, doesn't he? And so our folks have grown to love and appreciate your pastor. Well, to speak to leaders, influencers of a very influential church is an awesome assignment. And I think if I was speaking to leaders in a corporate setting or a business setting, I probably wouldn't do what I'm going to do tonight. Though I would certainly talk about the gospel, that's for sure. But I know that in this room tonight are people who know and love the Lord Jesus and who love His church. And while there are many components of leadership that overlap between the church and the world, there are certain dimensions of leadership in the church that are distinctive to the church. And you remember in the Jerusalem church, in the early days, the first troubles that came to the church, at least internally, there was a dispute that arose between the widows, the Grecian widows and the Hebraic widows about the distribution of the food. And so the apostles decided that they would ask the church to choose 7 men. Now, I don't know if you Presbyterians go back to this for deacons or not. Yes, no, I don't know, but we Baptists do. And we think this is the first, at least in embryonic manner, the first appointment of those who served in the office of deacon. And there were 2 criteria that were set forth. In Acts chapter 6, they said, "Brothers, choose men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Now, you can be a successful leader, perhaps in the corporate world, in the political world, in the business world, but in the church, if you're going to be a successful leader, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. So tonight I want to take you and walk through a passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sure it's very familiar to all of you. If you have your copy of God's Word, you might want to find it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21 is, to my thinking, the clearest explanation of why we need to be filled with the Spirit and what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What does a Spirit-filled man or woman look like? Because this is God's criteria for leadership. So let me begin by just simply asking you a question that was asked the very first week I was a student at Southwestern Seminary 40 plus years ago. A guest preacher came into chapel, and the first thing he said was, "Are you filled with the Holy Spirit?" He didn't say, "Have you ever been filled with the Spirit?" But he said, "Are you right now filled with the Holy Spirit?" And quite frankly, it rankled me a little bit. So I want to ask you that question tonight. Are you, as we sit in this room tonight, full of the Holy Spirit of God? Now, when Paul took inspired pen in hand to speak to the Ephesian believers about this, he said in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 15, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, the key verse here is obviously verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. But we need to interpret in its context. You'll notice in verse 15 that Paul says, be careful how you live. You have an option about how to live. And he's writing to believers. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a choice to make every day. We can spend that day wisely or unwisely. So he goes on to say, make the most of every opportunity, or as the King James Version says, redeem the time. Don't squander the time. Bill Gates may have a lot more money than all of us put together, but Bill Gates doesn't have a single second, minute, hour any day than you and I do. And God has placed us in this world to redeem the time, to make the most of every opportunity, to so live that we might bring glory to our God. Make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. They were evil in the first century world in which Paul penned these words, and to my thinking, they're even more evil today. Then he says in verse 18, two commands. There's the negative command, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. And then there's the positive command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we all are in total agreement that it would be wrong for a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to get drunk. The Bible is very clear on that. But the same Bible that says don't get drunk on wine also says be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what would you think if I came here tonight as a guest preacher at Harry's Invitation, and I was a few sheets high to the wind? You know, I was just in at least a semi-intoxicated state. You would think that would be absolutely unacceptable for me as your guest preacher to come in here tonight in that drunken condition, and you'd be right. But the same Bible, the same chapter, and the same verse that says, do not get drunk on wine, also says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is just as sinful for me to stand before you not filled with the Holy Spirit as it would be for me to stand before you in a drunken condition. They're both commands of God. Now, let me just say a little bit more about this command here, this second sentence here, this positive command here. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you have a Greek New Testament, you know that it's present, passive, imperative, plural. And that simply means, imperative means it's a command of God. It's not an option for us. Plural means it's for all of us and not just for a certain elite of pastors and evangelists and missionaries. Present tense means it's an ongoing experience and not something that happens, but it's something to be a continuous part of our lifestyle. And passive means it's not something that we do for God, but something that God the Holy Spirit does in us and through us as we yield ourselves day by day and moment by moment to the authority of Christ. So here's the command of God. God says to His children, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they were choosing those first seven deacons in the Jerusalem church recorded for us in Acts 6, there were two criteria given in who, as to who could serve as a deacon: full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. So this matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit is given to all of us, but certainly to those in positions of leadership as pastors, elders, and or deacons. So, with that said, perhaps the question comes to your mind: well, how do I know if I am filled with the Spirit? What does a Spirit-filled Christian look like? How does he act? How does he speak? How does he think? And that's a question that deserves a straight answer, because there are a lot of incorrect and crooked answers out there today. There are some in the church world who would say to us, if you are filled with the Spirit, then you have to manifest a particular spiritual gift, and it's usually the one that's theirs. Or there's some out there in the church world who say, if you are filled with the Spirit, you've got to have some kind of, some kind of emotional something somewhere along the way. You've got to do wild and crazy things in the experience of corporate worship. And I'm not saying God can't cause us to do some strange things once in a while. Read the Old Testament. There's some strange things there. But what does the New Testament teach about the Spirit-filled man or the Spirit-filled woman? And the answer is found right here in verses 19, 20, and 21. These three verses have, in the Greek New Testament, four participles. Now, I didn't really care for grammar when I was in junior high school and senior high school. We all had to endure that. But you get a little older and you start studying the Bible seriously, you need to learn a little grammar. Certainly English grammar, more if you can. Participles are just words that describe something else. So if I said to you today, on my way here today, as we were coming up Highway 280, I saw a man. And perhaps you were traveling half a mile behind me, and you saw the same man I saw. You wouldn't necessarily know that you saw the same man I saw, because I just said I saw a man. There are a lot of men we could have seen today. But if I said to you today, while Josh and I were coming up to Birmingham, we were driving along, we saw a man by the side of the road. He was riding a white horse. He was wearing a red shirt. He was strumming a banjo, and he was singing Dixie. Then I would have just used four participles to describe the man I saw. And if you were a mile behind me and you saw a man on a white horse with a red shirt, strumming a banjo and singing Dixie, then you would have known that you saw the same man that I saw. Now, these verses, 19, 20, and 21, give to us four participles. Paul says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, these are the participles here. The first one in verse 19 is speaking. The second one in the middle part of verse 19 is singing and making music. The third one in verse 20 is giving thanks. And the fourth participle in verse 21 is submitting. So what does a Spirit-filled man or woman look like? He or she is speaking, singing and making music, giving thanks, and submitting. That's what a Spirit-filled Christian looks like. So let's just unpack that just a bit. First, Paul says speaking. We're to speak about the things of the Lord. A Spirit-filled person will speak about the things of the Lord Jesus. We read in the early chapters of Acts that the early Christians, the apostles and those first century Christians, were repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God boldly. A Spirit-filled Christian is a witnessing a Christian. A Spirit-filled Christian will be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something he does on a certain night of the week only when they have church visitation, as important as that is. But a Spirit-filled man is going to be talking about Jesus, not just on Sunday when he's in his Bible study class, but Monday through Saturday. He'll talk about Jesus maybe in his civic club or maybe in his office or on the golf course or over the back fence or the ballpark or wherever it may be. Now, it's not to say that that's all he talks about. I have 9 grandkids, and I can talk about them at length if you want to hear about them. I'm happy to talk about my love for Auburn football. I'm happy to talk about a lot of things. But if you are filled with the Spirit, you're going to be talking about Jesus at least some of the time. And it's not something you have to screw your courage up to do to talk. It's just going to happen. Old Vance Havner was an old Baptist revivalist. And Vance Havner said, "What's down in the well is what comes up in the bucket." And when we are filled with the Spirit's going to point to Jesus. Not to himself, but to Jesus. And when we are walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we're going to talk about Jesus. We can't help talking about Jesus, at least some of the time, see? Because we're filled with the Spirit. When Kim and I were newlyweds, we've been married maybe 4 or 5 years. We went up to enemy territory. We went to Tuscaloosa. Wayne Hall and I have been friends now for 40 plus years. Y'all know Coach Hall. He used to coach for Auburn, and I'm his pastor. We're good friends. But we go way back. I knew him when he was living for the Lord. I knew him when he wasn't living for the Lord. And last 15 years, he's been saddle busted by the Holy Spirit. He's a sweet man, full of Jesus. Harry, if you hadn't had Wayne up to give his testimony, you probably should. It'll do you good. So Kim and I go up to see Wayne and his wife, and Friday night we go to the Auburn-Alabama basketball game. At the time, Wayne was a graduate assistant football coach there under Coach Bryant. So we go as Wayne's guests, and obviously we're sitting with the Alabama athletic personnel. I saw several assistant coaches that I recognized. Coach Bryant wasn't there. But I saw several names that I recognize. And Coleman Coliseum was filled to the rafters. And in the far corner, maybe 300 or 400 Auburn students had come over for the game, but they were way over there. And here I am. I'm right down here. I'm sitting with Alabama football coaches. I look around. I'm thinking, I don't have any orange and blue on. They don't know who I'm for. I'll just keep my loyalties to myself. I hope we do well, but I'm not going to be cheering. So, first half, Alabama led the whole way. Second half, Auburn started closing the gap. Game was almost over. We're just getting closer and closer. We're down 7 points, 5 points, 3 points. My heart's pounding, but I'm just quiet. 1 point. And then we shoot a basket, and we go ahead by 1 point with about a minute or two to go. I didn't plan to say it. In fact, I planned not to say it. But what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. Wario! You cut me, I bleed orange and blue. The colors came out. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to be speaking about Jesus. It's just going to be natural. No, it's not natural. It's going to be supernatural. It's going to be supernaturally natural. When a man's filled with the Spirit, he's going to be talking about Jesus. He doesn't have his pastor to twist his arm to do it. It's just going to happen. Speaking to one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Number 2, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. A Spirit-filled Christian is a singing Christian. Now, not like what we heard tonight. Extraordinary. You can come sing for us anytime. But you have the joy of the Lord in your heart, and you just got to let it come out. One of the reasons I like to, sit. I got bumped from the platform, but you sit on the platform all these years. I think you Presbyterians still do, but we Baptists, we put everybody on the front row. But still, I'm close to the orchestra, and I just like all that sound just coming over me, I can just sing to the top of my heart's desire. Nobody has to hear me but God, see. Just making my joyful noise to the Lord in Sunday worship. When our kids were small and we would go on a family vacation, we always go to church somewhere, and I'm just singing in this smaller churches like I sing at Lakeview, and they'd punch me and say, Dad, you're embarrassing us. You're singing too loud. You may not have a good singing voice, but if you're filled with the Spirit, you want to praise the Lord in some way. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Number three, giving thanks. And this is a tough one here. In verse 20, Paul says, not only does he say giving thanks to God the Father, but he says always and in everything. Now, if they just leave off always and everything, it wouldn't be so tough, would it? It's easy to give thanks to the Lord when, you know, the bills are paid and the dog's not barking in the middle of the night. And, you know, you don't have the flu. But Paul says, always give thanks in everything. Now, he's not obviously not saying give thanks for sin, evil, wickedness, or injustice. But he's saying no matter how difficult the circumstances, you want to have a thankful, grateful heart. A Spirit-filled man will have a grateful, thankful heart. Even in the hard times. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. It's easy to give thanks when things are going your way. It's impossible to give thanks when everything's falling apart unless you're walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And when you're walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, He, the Holy Spirit who lives within you, will give you a thankful heart which you will express to the Lord. When we begin to murmur and complain about God or anything else, we quench the Holy Spirit of God. You can know if you have a critical spirit or a murmuring heart, you have quenched the Holy Spirit. Because a Spirit-filled man or woman is always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. And then number four. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You Presbyterians, at least the PCA variety, and we Southern Baptists, we understand what the Bible teaches, that wives submit to husbands. A lot of churches don't understand that. Or that children are to obey their parents. But I want you to know that submission is not just something that wives do to husbands or children give to parents. Submission is for Christians. And Paul says here, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, out of reverence for Christ. One of the marks of a Spirit-filled man is he's willing to yield his rights. He's willing to, in honor, defer to someone else. It's a mark of humility in Spirit-filled life. I think the most profound thing I've ever read, apart from Holy Scripture, is in Oswald's classic devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest, which I commend to you. Sanders says, in that devotional book, the only right that a Christian has is the right to give up his rights. Isn't that like the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up all the rights and splendor and glory of heaven and came and took on flesh and lived for a while among us? And so a Spirit-filled person is willing to yield his or her rights out of reverence for Christ. Nothing about gifts here. Better to be godly than gifted. You can have lots of gifts and exercise them in the flesh. This is not a gifted issue. This is a character issue. What does a spiritual man look like? Speaking, singing, giving thanks, and submitting. Now, perhaps the question comes to mind for probably not many of you, but maybe a handful of you who are perhaps fairly new to the Christian faith. How may I be filled with the Holy Spirit? It's fair to say every Christian is not filled with the Holy Spirit. If they were, there'd be no reason for Paul to command us to be filled with the Spirit. Every Christian has the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, Paul said in Romans 8, you don't have Christ. At the moment of conversion, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within us. But the question is not, do I have the Holy Spirit within me, but does the Holy Spirit have me? Does He have absolute, total control of my life? How does that take place? Well, God is sovereign, and He can do it any way He wants to, but I can tell you how He's worked in my life, and I'd like to tell you that tonight. I'll just make a couple of suggestions for you. First of all, I would suggest to you, if you desire to live your life in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, number one, you must desire the Holy Spirit. Now, notice I said desire the Spirit. I didn't say desire His power, desire His gifts, desire Him. Desire the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Seek Him. Seek His fullness. Seek His control of your life. I hesitate to say this, but I say it to my people back in Auburn, so I'm going to say it to you, but you don't know me like they do, and it may sound arrogant to you, and if it does, I ask your forgiveness, but I want to suggest that I know how much of God you have in your life. Not because I'm clairvoyant. You and I have as much of God in our life as we want. When we are hungry and thirsty for God, when we desire the fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives, you can be sure God's not going to hold out on us. He wants to fill us and possess us far more than we want to be filled. Unfortunately, sometimes we're content to live at such subnormal levels of Christian faith. When I was maybe 14 years of age, four friends and I were invited. Five of us decided we wanted to go and have an overnight camping out at a little national forest about 25 or 30 miles from our hometown. I grew up in Florella, the Florida-Alabama border, and there's a little National Forest campground about 30 miles away. So we had a lot of camping experience. We'd never camped there, so one of our mothers brought us out there one day and dropped us off and about midday, and so we set up our campsite and went swimming in there in the little lake there that they had there, and went running through the woods and had a great time. And then about dark supper time, we cooked our supper and ate our supper. And then we went running through the woods to about midnight and came back in to the campsite. And we decided, well, we just go ahead and cook our breakfast in the middle of the night. Because, you know, when you're about 14 or 15, moms, you remember when your sons got about 4, you just couldn't fill them up no matter how much you gave them. Within 10 minutes after dinner was over, they're back wanting more. Well, that's where we were. So we went ahead and cooked our supper about midnight, 1 o'clock. Our breakfast, because we knew we were going to get picked up at 10 o'clock the next morning. And we went and slept a few hours, got up the next morning, went swimming again, and got packed up, and we were waiting. We were waiting for whoever was going to come pick us up. 10 o'clock became 11, 11 became 12, and nobody came. And there had been some people camping on the other side of the lake the day before, but they were gone. We were the only people there. And we remembered as we were being driven into the campsite, about 2 miles back up the road was a country store, a little rural store. So we decided we'd pool our finances. And two of us would walk back to the store and bring as much food back as we could buy with what we had. So between the five of us, we had 42 cents. I remember the day vividly, 50 plus years later, just over 50 years. So a friend and I walked back there. I remember we walking up and down the aisles of this little small grocery store. We looked at everything in there twice. What's the most we can get? I started to say bang for our buck, but we didn't have half a buck. So we selected two little packages of cinnamon rolls about this big, which were exactly with tax 42 cents. went back to the campsite, got out a pocket knife, cut it into 5 equal portions, and inhaled it like that. You know, if you're fasting, you don't get really hungry, do you? I mean, typically I don't get real hungry when I fast because I know why I'm doing it. But when you are involuntarily fasting and you're 14 years old, the last thing you need to do is to have 4 or 5 bites of the cinnamon roll, man. I thought I was bad off before then. I thought I was at the point of death. I had to have food to eat or I'm about to check out this world. Well, as I said, no one's in the campsite now but us, but there'd been people there, and I wondered, well, maybe there's something in the garbage can. There was a garbage can in the campsite, so I lifted the lid, and down inside was some molded bread and some molded potatoes. And I counted the cost. And I ate molded bread and molded potatoes because I was hungry and thought I was about to perish. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And the reason so many of God's people do not walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit is they're content not to live that way. But when we are desperate for God, we will experience the fullness of His Spirit and His wisdom and His grace. Desire Him. The second suggestion I would make to you is we must come to Him not just with a desire. It must be a holy desire. That means we must be cleansed of all of our sins and we must be empty of self. The Holy Spirit is holy. And God, the Holy Spirit, will not fill, possess an unholy vessel. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us. But He will not fill us and possess us and control us if our lives are filled with a spirit of unforgiveness or bitterness or revenge or greed or lust or whatever it may be. We must be cleansed of all sin. We must not harbor any known unconfessed sin in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For many, many decades now, I pray to the Lord almost daily, give me not only a holy hunger for righteousness, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, but give me a holy hatred for sin. The writer of Proverbs says we ought to hate sin. So I pray, God, give me a holy hatred for sin. I don't mean just the sin of the drug runners and the prostitutes and the abortionists, but God, give me a holy hatred for the sin of my heart. Help me to fear what sin can do. Sin will destroy my intimacy with Christ. Now, we all have fears. I don't mean we ought to fear sin in the sense of we don't have any control over it, because we surely do. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We've been crucified with Christ. I believe it was John Owen who said we need to be fighting, or hit me, Harry, on this one. We need to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. We need to slay sin, the sin of our heart, daily. I have fears, not mainly. I fear God in a good way, and I fear snakes in a cowardly way. Don't play a snake joke with me. I won't take it funny, trust me. My fellow staff members know not to go there. Not a dead one, not a rubber one. I've had too many encounters with them when I was growing up. Then I married a wife. She's fearless. She'll handle them, touch them. One day I was watching an Auburn football game and then, and she walks through and she said, Just thought you ought to know there's a snake in the utility room. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. It's good to be married to Wonder Woman. She goes out the back door. She comes in with a hoe. 2 minutes later, she comes through with a snake this long she'd kill hanging on this. I just sat there in the recliner, watch Auburn game. Wish it was always like that. Now, you know, I always said if we had a snake in my house, I'd sell a house. But it's really not quite that simple. But we did have that snake in the utility room. Well, on another day, I was in the bedroom minding my business. Our son Josh, who we met at night, he was about 16. He had a part-time job he worked some during high school, making some money. He was at work. And my wife Kim was in New York City visiting a friend from high school days. Just Naomi and Hannah and Dad. And one of the girls said, Dad, come quick. I just saw a snake crawl across the floor in the living room. I thought, both of my snake killers are gone. And we got to rise to the occasion tonight. And I came in just in time to see a little bitty snake about this long crawl from underneath the dining room table under the piano. Now, I have seen fishing worms bigger than this snake. But a fishing worm will not kill you. This snake had a little tongue, you know, a little snake tongue. Now, I've got a choice to make. It's a small snake. It probably won't hurt me for a long time. But if I leave it alone in a few years, it might be this big. And while I'm sleeping, it might slither in my bedroom and wrap itself around my neck and stick its fangs in my neck and kill me. So, I had to make a decision. Well, it was an easy decision to make. I went down to the shed, got me a big hoe, and I took that little 8-10-inch snake and sent it to Snake Eternity, wherever that is. I'm not going to let a snake run free in my house. Would you? Far more deadly than the most deadly snake is sin. When Paul said the wages of sin is death, we know he's talking about eternal death. I'm going to tell you, the wages of sin in the life of the child of God is it severs our intimacy with Christ. We can't walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit if we harbor any kind of unrepented of, unconfessed sin. We must daily be cleansed of all our sins. And so if you want to be filled with the Spirit, desire the Spirit. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, be cleansed of all sin and empty of self. And then just claim the fullness of the Spirit by faith. We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. I'll tell you my story and then I'm done. I was converted. First Baptist Church, my hometown, Florella, in a revival meeting. 1959, I was a fifth grader. Sweet memory. For the next 8 years, I tried to live for God. I didn't carouse growing up. In my teen years, I never had a period of rebellion. I was reading my Bible every day. I was in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, sang in the choir. I did everything a good Baptist boy knew to do. 10 days after I finished high school, I went away to Auburn University as a freshman, June 1966. Lived in Noble Hall, one of the large dorms now been torn down. Took my Bible, went to the Baptist church first Sunday I was there, every Sunday after. I got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ when it started that fall quarter. In my dorm was another freshman. He was a young Presbyterian from Birmingham. His name was Larry. Larry and I had a lot in common, except he was Presbyterian and I was Baptist. As far as I know, he and I were the only two serious followers of Jesus on our wing of Noble Hall. A lot of folks, not a lot. Some went to church, most of them didn't. But Larry and I were serious about it. We were reading our Bible. We weren't partying or carousing or going with the wrong crowd. But he went off to this Campus Crusade retreat that September, and I didn't know anything about it because they were just getting started. And he came back, and Larry was different. I wasn't sure what it was at first, but I noticed he had a new boldness for Jesus he didn't have before. And he said to me one day, "I've been filled with the Spirit." I had absolutely no clue what Larry was talking about. I couldn't find Holy Spirit in my King James Bible. It wasn't there. Just ghost, Holy Ghost. And to me, ghost associated with Halloween. But he said, "I've been filled with the Spirit." He started this prayer group in his room and invited me to come. And I could tell you, his prayer life is a whole lot stronger, better than mine. Sort of intimidating to me, quite frankly. And then he would say, "Let's go witnessing." That was the biggie right there. I hated it when Larry said, "Let's go witnessing." He'd say, "Let's just go knock on some doors in the dorm and talk to people about Jesus." You know, if I had a legitimate reason not to go, I was happy to give it. But whatever I was or am, I'm not a liar. I wouldn't make up something. So sometimes he'd come by and say, "Let's go," and I was just goofing off. I'd say, "Okay." He'd say, "You don't have to say anything. I'll do the talking. You just be the prayer partner and pray for me." So we'd go knock on doors. He had a little survey for him. "Look, I'm still doing this today. I'll be on campus Monday afternoon doing surveys with students, talking to them about Jesus." It started way back in 1966. 66. So we go knock on doors. Some would say, listen, and say, "I'm not interested." Some would, you know, be rude and slam the door in our face. And occasionally somebody would trust Christ. They'd repent and believe and be saved. The most noticeable one that repented and believed and was saved was a young Auburn student. His dorm room was wallpapered, all four walls to the ceiling, Playmate of the Month, January through December for many years. A lot of flesh. Old boy got Jesus. He got some new wall decorations. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So I watched Larry. I watched him from September to March, and he kept saying, "You need to be filled with the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit." So I decided, I'm going to get to the bottom of this once and for all, up or down. I'm going to find out about this. So my roommate was going to be in an engineering lab all afternoon. I closed the door. I said, "Lord, don't let me be disturbed the rest of the day." And nobody disturbed me the rest of the afternoon. And I spent 3 hours in my room reading the literature, basically the stuff that Bill Bright had written. And my friend Larry had given to me, looking up all the scripture references in there about the Spirit-filled life. And as I read and prayed and prayed and read, I understood for the first time that God, the Holy Spirit, had come to take up residence in me when I was converted as a 10-year-old. I had the Spirit, but there had never come a time when I'd made an absolute and total surrender to Christ and by faith asked the Spirit of God to fill me and transform me and empower me. And what I read that day said, you need to be cleansed of all your sin and make a sin list. Maybe you've heard of some folks doing that. Bertha Smith used to talk about that a lot. And so I just wrote down on a column of paper all not all the times I've committed these sins, but all the different categories of sin that I needed to confess to the Lord. You know, not the kind of obvious sins of the flesh, but sins of the heart, sins of greed and pride and jealousy and anger and laziness and lust and so forth and so on. And I came to the place where I couldn't think of anything else to write down. And then what I read said that after you've written down everything you can think of, ask the Spirit of God to remind you if there's something you forgot. So I said, have I forgotten something? And the Spirit just started showing me other things I'd forgotten that I needed to confess. I had another whole column. I finally came to the place where I could remember anything. Spirit of God didn't bring anything else to my memory. That's all I could deal with at that point, obviously. I got on my knees, and I, following the instructions given to me by the material that Larry gave me, I claimed the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And I just confessed them one by one and claimed the forgiveness of God. As far as I knew, I had no unconfessed sin in my heart. And I knelt by my bed and I said, Holy Spirit, fill me. Now, when I was converted as a 10-year-old, it was an emotional experience for me. When I was filled that day in my dorm room in Noble Hall on the Auburn University campus, there was no emotion. I didn't hear any angels singing. I didn't hear any church bells ringing. I didn't have goosebumps up and down my spine. I had no emotion at all. But I got off my knees that day. My life has never been the same. And that's almost 48 years ago. Now, what happened to Al Jackson in March 1967 was good for that day. Because you see, there's one baptism with the Spirit into the body of Christ, but there are many fillings. We see it in the book of Acts. Again and again they were filled. We see it in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18, be you being filled, present, passive, plural, imperative. We are to be filled with the Spirit again and again and again. Now, one last thing and then I'm done. And you've listened so attentively and I'm so grateful. I brought my special coat tonight. I know it looks like an ordinary black blazer, but it's not. This is a special blazer. It'll do things my other coats won't do. I'm going to speak to this coat and it's going to obey my commands. I mean, you sure do look skeptical to me. So you're thinking, so far so good, Brother Al, but I don't know. You may lose us here. Well, just give me a moment. Coat, stand up. Give me another shot at it, okay? Coat, wave your arms. Not so good tonight, huh? Coat, pick up the Bible. 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out. Let me try those one more time, okay? Coat, stand up. Now, just a moment ago, this coat was lying vertically on this lectern. And now this coat is horizontal. It's standing up. Coat, wave your arms. Coat, pick up the Bible. You're thinking, oh, wait a minute, Brother Al. That's not that coat doing that. That's you inside the coat doing that. You got it. The Christian life is not you and me trying as hard as we can, though we ought to practice the disciplines and die daily to self. We must do that. It's not you and me doing the best we can for God. It is the supernatural resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who fills us and empowers us and controls us to live for the glory of King Jesus as we come to Him with clean hands and pure hearts and a hunger and thirst for righteousness and ask the Holy Spirit of God to fill us and empower us and use us. If the Christian life is not supernatural, it's superficial. Paul said to the Ephesians, be filled with the Holy Spirit. May I pray for you and for me. Lord, thank you for this incredible privilege to speak to this group of elders and deacons and pastors and wives in this extraordinary church. Thank you, Lord, for Frank and his many years here, and now Harry, how good you've been to give them two of your choicest servants to shepherd this congregation. Lord, I pray blessing on these, every one of us gathered here, upon myself, Lord, that you would give to us day by day a deeper and deeper capacity to know you, to experience you, to walk with you, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to hate sin, especially the sin of our own hearts, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That we might be like those Christians we read about in the book of Acts. These who've turned the world upside down have come here also. May it all be for the glory of your holy and great name. Amen.